Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
And then Acts chapter 7, beginning at verse 35. This Moses whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge?" This man God sent both as ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who is in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days, and offered a sacrifice to the idol, and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images you made to worship, and I'll send you into exile beyond Babylon." Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is my place of rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. The charges against Stephen are twofold. The first charge that they have brought against Stephen, the servant of God, the council has said that he speaks blasphemous words against Moses and God. If you look back in chapter 6, verse 11, how did Stephen defend against that charge? Well, he really goes on the offensive. It was not he who spoke against Moses, but it was the council and their forefathers who not only spoke but acted against Moses, not receiving the word, not receiving the living oracles that were delivered from Mount Sinai. What did the forefathers do? Verse 39, they thrust Moses aside. They cast him away. And they went in their own direction. And this is significant because Moses had spoken of another prophet like him that would be raised from among the brothers. And consistent with the generations gone before, the sons of Israel deny this prophet, Jesus, the servant whom God has raised up. But the second charge is in chapter 6, verse 13, and that is that this man, namely Stephen, continues or never ceases to speak against this holy place and this law. In other words, that Stephen is derogating or speaking ill of the temple in Jerusalem. Here, Stephen's defense is effectively that Israel, from the beginning, did not worship according to the pattern that God had given. And that even when it came time to build the temple and to worship there, they misunderstood the nature of this house that was constructed in Jerusalem. In other words, they believed, in a sense, that this was God's final resting place, that the temple was the permanent dwelling place of God among his people. And to this, Stephen will essentially respond with an exposition of what Jesus had taught the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, that neither on this mountain, Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. But there's coming a time when worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. The council had ended up corrupting the temple, breaking the law as delivered through angels. And he is leading to the point of the matter in verse 51, where he indicts the audience, those who hear him, as stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Not easy news to deliver, but necessary, given the defiance of the Jews who had rejected the gospel. Notice he does so with boldness. He is a man who is full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and as he declares the word, he does so completely without fear of man, because he fears God. Well, 3 points this morning as we work through this text, and they're going to be in the form of questions. Firstly, where does God appear? Secondly, where does Israel turn? And finally, where is God's resting place? Well, firstly, where does God appear? You know how on your digital devices and computers there will be a pin that you can drop on maps to notify others of your location. If you dropped a pin on the map of the Old Testament, or various pins, you will find that God's glory did not only appear in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. God has revealed himself, according to Hebrews 1, at many times and in many ways through the prophets. And that includes in many places, in many venues. According to scriptures and to the summary Stephen gives, God's presence is not fixed or stationary in simply one earthly territory. Notice back in verse 2, when Stephen refers to Abraham. Where does God first reveal himself to the patriarch? In Mesopotamia. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. Go west, young man. Actually, go west, older man, because he is way past his prime. But God has bigger plans for Abraham and his family. And so Abraham journeys from Ur to Haran, and then from there to Canaan. But the vital thing to grasp is that when God first appeared to Abraham, he was far east. He was far away from what became the land of promise, where even when Abraham got there, he sojourned and was a pilgrim in that place. What about Joseph? Where did God use Joseph and exalt him as his servant? It was in Egypt. Verse 10, God rescued him out of all his afflictions, gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and all his household. Egypt is enemy territory for the seed of promise. For those like Jacob and his sons, it is going on to the ground of the adversaries. But Jacob and his sons journey to Egypt. Why? There's a famine in the lands of Canaan. And Stephen here, I think, is making it plain that this should be a rebuke to those who have a kind of false sentimentality attached to the land of Canaan. In other words, for those who believe it's always been a fertile place and a bread basket, remember, there are times in your own past, Stephen is saying, where our forefathers had to journey outside to find food and provision. When Joseph was prince of Egypt, or when Naomi and her family left Bethlehem to go to Moab, God at times brings his chosen out and away from the tribal allotments in the land. And partly the reason for this is so that they might not look to the land in and of itself as their provider, but the God who provides life and blessing through it. If there is a unique glory and connection with the promised land, it is only because of God's free choice, God's freedom in choosing this place to dwell and to bless. Then Moses. Where does the Lord appear to Moses? Verse 30. In the wilderness. In the wilderness of Sinai. Practically off the map, as hardly anyone lives there. It's really for the peoples of the ancient Near East, like Antarctica. So desolate, so barren, not a place to found a city or civilization. But what does God do? He turns dry dirt into holy ground as he appears before Moses in the burning bush and says, "Take off your sandals, for the place you are standing is sanctified." Why? Because God is present. God has condescended to reveal his majesty. The fiery revelation of the God who is a consuming fire, it takes place not first of all within the confines of walls and doors and curtains like the tabernacle or temple. This glory appears in a bush or a tree. Stephen is hammering home something that the council and we need to hear. That the God who will show mercy, to whom he will show mercy, is also the God who will set the terms of where he reveals himself and where he will dwell. It is not for humanity to manipulate God on their terms. That is, by definition, idolatry. Stephen's audience has all but forgotten that it is God who chooses his dwelling place, not the people who choose for God. They don't go house hunting for God. Even when it came time for the Lord to command the erecting of the tabernacle, did you notice what Stephen called it in verse 44? He calls it a tent, or the tent of witness. Witness to what? Witness to God's holy transcendence in heaven. As we read from Solomon's prayer of dedication at the temple, but will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you, much less this temple I have built. You know how when you go camping, one of the first things you do is you stake down your tent so that when the wind comes, the tent will not blow over. Well, the Sanhedrin, the council, in some sense, wanted to stake down the tent of God's presence permanently. Even the disciples, prior to the resurrection, seem to share in this outlook as they go on a tour with Jesus, and they say to him, "Teacher, look at these enormous stones and wonderful buildings." They seem to indicate that this building is fixed and permanent. But God, throughout his past dealings, was showing that the tabernacle and even the temple, which is really a stone tabernacle, it seemed to be a gateway to something more glorious and more majestic. It's a tent of witness. If Moses said, "God will raise up a prophet like me from among your brothers," then we can also see, too, a promise of a greater tabernacle, a greater tent, dwelling place to come, where God will make his everlasting habitation. You've probably seen stage plays that take place in one location, in an attic or palace or cabin. And all the characters go in and out of that backdrop, with everything said and done at that site. Now, if you were to ask one of the members of the council, the ruling council of Israel, if you ask them to write a script of covenant history, it seems that they suppose the temple was the hub. Lights, camera, action. Mount Zion is center stage. But Stephen tells the accurate story, the faithful story, that God and his glory appears often in places where the people did not anticipate. And so it is indeed the case that God appears where he wills. Secondly, where does Israel turn? As Moses is in the process of receiving the living oracles of God, as he's even in the process of receiving the blueprints for the tabernacle that the congregation is to construct, what is the nation doing down at the base of the mountain? According to verse 41, they made a calf in those days, and offered a sacrifice to the idol, and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. They're making a calf that is stiff-necked and bronze-headed, and they become like what they worship. Verse 51, "You stiff-necked people." Now, handcrafted, in terms of marketing, is often associated with positive associations. If you have a handcrafted desk or cabinet, it's superior to a machine-built one. But in the Bible, when you see this phrase, made with hands or made by hands, it is not a favorable description. It's in the context of idolatry. It's in contrast with what is made by God's hands. Made with hands. Works of their hands, verse 41. It's another way of saying manufactured from their own hearts, which are an industry of false gods and vain imaginings. in making the calf, what are they doing? They were rejoicing in the works of their own hands. Deuteronomy 4. There you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands, that neither see nor hear, nor eat nor smell. Or 2 Kings 19, truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have waylaid the nations in their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. To rejoice in the works of your own hands is like the original construction of the Tower of Babel, which, remember, the Book of Genesis 11 tells us their motivation was to make a great name for themselves. That is, in place of substituting for, calling upon the Lord, worshiping the Lord, that they are trying to build their own reputations and their own kingdom. Man's handiwork, motivated by supplanting God's handiwork, God's image in his creation. And so when it comes to true worship, handmade is never acceptable, never pleasing to God. Why? Because it is reversing the fundamental order of things. God is the creator. We are the creature. He is the potter. We are the clay. But in hand-making our own gods, what are we doing? At least two things. One, we are refusing to acknowledge that we are made in God's image, that we are His workmanship. But secondly, we seek to replace the true divine presence with icons and carvings made after our own imagination. And that's what Israel did at Sinai as they made this calf, and then subsequently with other gods too. Now, many Israelites thought of the 40 years in the wilderness as a honeymoon period between Israel and the Lord, a time at which the rest of their history and the directions were set as the foundations were laid. Well, they're right that the rest of the trajectory of their history was set in those 40 years, and yet not in the way they idealized it. It's a time of worship. It's a time of festival, of bringing sacrifices and offerings. But notice what Stephen says in verse 42. As he quotes from Amos, "Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? Did you do as I commanded explicitly and clearly?" And the answer, again from Amos, is no. "You took up the tent of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the images you made to worship." And this is the grounds for their expulsion from the land of promise. You know, the constructing of the golden calf is really parallel to Adam's eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, because their making the golden calf turned them, poisoned them as now an idolatrous nation, worshiping that which were false gods. Before the making of the golden calf, they were called the royal priesthood and holy nation. But they are not called that again. And we find, really, in the next place in Scripture that's referenced is in Peter, where he calls the church the royal priesthood and the holy nation. You know, the names of the gods might change, but the underlying realities do not. Shouldn't be too much of a stretch to see Molech, the god of child sacrifice. We continue to see the heinous and sickening drive to put to death human offspring, even in the very place where a child is made to be secure in the mother's womb. Or Ashtaroth, the goddess of sexuality. Those who serve her are invited to cast off all sexual restraints. As Paul looks back on the worship of the golden calf in 1 Corinthians 10, he says that the people, the congregation, ate and drank and rose up to play, a euphemism for rampant immorality, indulging in sexual license. Did you know that the priests and priestesses of Ashtaroth dressed on one side of their body as males and on the other side of their bodies as females? A massive demonstration of gender plasticity. And Baal, the so-called god of the heavens. Some maintain we can secure and shepherd the very movement of the clouds and the winds if we master nature and force her to tell her its secrets. Cults of death, perversion, consuming desire for material prosperity. These are the powers that will rule over us if we do not worship the true and the living God. When we give ourselves over to these things, what happens? Verse 42. God, in turn, gives us over to our own deception and judgment. God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Living in blindness, living not knowing our right hand from our left, ethically speaking, as well as in terms of worship, is itself proof of God's wrath and judgment. That religion in which the created things are worshipped instead of the Creator, it's not only found, Stephen is saying, in pagan nations outside. It's found in the very place of the seed of promise and the covenant nation. Stephen is by no means the first to indict them for this. Ezekiel declares in his prophecy in Ezekiel 8 that God is found on the walls of his house in Jerusalem, creeping things, loathsome beasts, while the worshipers are arrogantly saying, "The Lord does not see. The Lord does not know." Next, there are 25 men with their backs turned toward the temple and their faces toward the sun. What are they doing? They're worshiping the sun. The picture of Ezekiel, the picture from Amos, is of a temple so contaminated, so vitiated, that God cannot be associated with it anymore. It reminds us of Jeremiah chapter 7. Do you remember the mantra that Israel kept saying over and over again? They said, "This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." As if saying it over and over again would make it true. Thus says the Lord of hosts, "Amend your ways and your deeds." But while they call it the temple of the Lord, what is it really? When they worship other gods in place of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it is Ichabod, the place where the glory has departed. Stephen, like Jeremiah, like Amos, like Ezekiel, facing a group of people convinced of their own right standing with God. But it's a relationship based purely on external things: circumcision, temple, priesthood. But while they honor him with their lips, their hearts are far from them. Where does God appear? How does Israel respond? But finally, where is God's resting place? You know, we can't necessarily tell when we read the Old Testament, what the New Testament reality will look like. Kids, if you see a caterpillar, would you ever guess that a butterfly would come from that? Or a small acorn that becomes one day a giant oak tree? Can you imagine how foolish it would be if someone said, but I wanted to see a bigger acorn or a more gigantic caterpillar? Stephen is telling us at the end that there is a fulfillment of where God dwells. But his resting place, the place of his glory, will not be so much in a place as in a person, in Christ himself. Notice verse 52. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one. Notice, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. What did Abraham tell Isaac on Mount Moriah? God himself will provide a sacrifice. And we can say the rest of the Old Covenant scriptures tells us God himself will build a house. God will make a dwelling place in which to reside and take up residence with his people. Stephen comes to the crux of the matter then in verse 52. Who is the righteous one? It is Christ. It is the Word of God, as John tells us. The Word become flesh, dwelling, tabernacling, making his habitation among us. Jesus is none other than Bethel, the house of God, the gates of heaven. Access to the Father and the revealer of the Father. This comes up so many times in the New Testament as, for example, Paul in Colossians refers to Jesus when he says, in him the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. That glory cloud, that pillar of fire that rested on the tabernacle and then later the temple, that glory is now found in the flesh, closer than any physical house could have ever been of old. If the temple was the place where the wealth of God was to be found in the Old Covenant, Christ is now the place where the true treasures of the wisdom and righteousness of God are now located. Psalm 97:7, all who worship images are put to shame. Those who boast in idols, worship him, all you gods. Augustine comments, has this not now come to pass? Have they not now been confounded? Why are all who worship carved images confounded? Because all have seen his glory. Those stones were dead, but we have found a living stone. Indeed, those stones never lived, so that they cannot be called even dead. But our stone is living. Do you not know? Have you not heard the Lord is the everlasting God? And when he comes to dwell with his people, it is not because he is needy, but because we need shelter. We need an eternal habitation. Because we in sin are in a place without security, without protection. But God has sent him who is Emmanuel, God with us. Don't you need a place of safety, a place of refuge? In the Old Testament, they would grab the horns of the altar to seek for peace. God has provided the place of reconciliation, his resting place through his Son. And do we see Christ, the living temple, in this text, as we'll consider next time. What does Stephen do in the remaining verses? In verse 55, he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Stephen, with the eyes of faith, able to pierce into the very heavenly manifestation of the majesty of God, to which the tabernacle and temple were merely pointers and signs. God has made his dwelling among us. We make our dwelling in him. And now we are on the move. Did you notice, if you read this chapter carefully, that the pilgrims of old were on the move? Abraham moving from Ur to Canaan, Jacob from Canaan to Egypt, Moses from Egypt through the wilderness. And I think Luke is hinting at the fact that Christians are now the heirs of this story. As the gospel goes forth from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth, they walk as pilgrims, going from glory to glory, till each one appears before God in Zion. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that we are members of the heavenly Jerusalem, where Christ himself is the mediator of that new covenant and dwells forever. And so, Lord, we do pray that as we find in Scripture, we might come out from the world, that we might continue to cling to you, to embrace your word of promise, and to take heart knowing that you are with us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.